This morning, we will have the second of our series of studies based on the questions of the Scripture. I told you last week that the Bible asks 3,294 questions. That's a lot of questions. In the Old Testament, there are 2,272 questions. In the New Testament, 1,022. And in thinking of a question in line with the particular season of the church year that we are in, the period of All Saints that we are currently in, it seemed to me that perhaps the question we ought to deal with is the question found in the 14th chapter of Job, verse 14. And may I say that of all the books of the Bible, it is the book of Job that has the most questions in it. It really does. There are 329 questions in this one book. In Job 14:14, a perennial question is asked. If a man die, shall he live again? Now that question has been posed since the very beginning of time. There seems to be no group of people on the face of the earth that haven't raised that question and attempted in some measure to answer it. Perhaps it is because, as the Scripture tells us, that God has put eternity into our hearts, that there's something offensive to human beings about the thought that the grave really is the end. And this isn't only in countries that have been influenced by the Christian gospel. There seems to be universal yearning for life beyond the grave. The question has been one that has exercised the minds of great and small, intellectual and well-trained, and just ordinary people. I suppose it would not be possible to attend a funeral and see the casket of a loved one there in your midst and not raise that question. If a man die, shall he live again? Now, it's a sure thing that we will die. About this, there is no question whatever. This is the common lot of all men, kings and gentlemen, knaves and fools, men and women, all die. So it's an inescapable question, you see, that comes to everybody at some time or other. I cannot imagine that a person can grow up in this world and not at some time entertain that question. If a man die, shall he live again? Now, if you stop and think of it, there basically are only three answers, three possible answers to that question. One of the answers you find reflected on the pages of Scripture, two of them, as a matter of fact, but if you'll turn to Ecclesiastes, now after the Psalms comes Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Now, in this book of the Bible, it's fascinating because we are let in to the heart of a cynical person, a person who had sought great wealth and found it, a person who had sought the pleasure of many wives and found it, the person who had built many homes and estates and then found that his heart's desire was not satisfied. And you see into the heart of the author of this book, Ecclesiastes, not the mind of God, but you see the heart of man in desperate loneliness, having served a number of false gods, success, pleasure, prosperity, and wealth, and have found that all of these are gods that fail. And so in the third chapter, beginning at verse 18, you have the reflection of this man on the question of if a man die, shall he live again? I said in my heart with regard to the sons of men that God is testing them to show them that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? Now here you have not the word of God as much as the reflection of man. A man who was embittered by life, a man who had found that all the things he had sought for with such great vigor turned to ashes in his hand and an aftertaste in his mouth. And he reflects on the death of men and he says, is there any difference between the man and the beast? When a dog dies, that's it. Is it the same thing for human beings? And he concluded, yes, it is. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beasts. All go to one place. All are from dust. All turn to dust. But almost as though to show and reveal his own dissatisfaction with his answer, he does raise a question at the end of that. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So you see, even in the midst of his despair and the midst of his feeling of utter dejection over his conclusion, he does raise the possibility that there may be a difference between man and beast. Well, here then is one of the answers to the question. If a man dies, shall he live again? The answer is no. When he dies, that's it. And that's the end of it all. And death really is the end. You lower a body into the grave, and that's the last that you will ever see of that person. And many there are who believe that, though I suspect, not without a certain tugging at the heart, that would raise a question, who knows if the spirit of man flies upward and the spirit of the beast returns to the earth. It's interesting in the latter part of this book, this same book in the last chapter, chapter 12, at verse 7, he seems to have come to another mind on the subject. And in this, he describes old age and death. And he says in verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now that would be a second position, that yes, there is life after death. If a man dies, shall he live again? And the answer would be yes, that there is a kind of life after death. But there's a third position, probably the one best known and most widely held, and that is the view that man somehow is created immortal. Oh, not in his body. Our bodies are very transitory, as we all know. And they grow and decay and die. But the spirit of man, it is believed by many, is immortal and will never die. This was the conviction of Plato and the Greek philosophers, most of them. They believed that the soul was immortal and that it would, in fact, never die. And I suspect the majority of Christian people believe that same thing. But one of the things I want us to see in our study in answer to that question today is that that particular answer is not the Christian answer. Nowhere in Scripture are we taught that the soul of man is by nature immortal. We are not taught that. I want to go back and see if I can show you the reasons for this. Go back to Genesis, way back to the beginning, if you will. You remember how God created man of the dust of the earth. That there was about him something of the earth earthy, as the scripture says. That if a chemist was to break down our physical bodies into its chemical components, it would find iron and phosphorus and other things and so forth. That it, when compared from a physical point of view, there are many similarities between the body of a human being and the body of a beast or an animal, which really shouldn't surprise us if we stop and remember that, after all, we inhabit a common environment, and therefore that we feed on the same food, more or less, and that there are digestive processes and reproductive processes in the human body, that there is respirational processes that requires air and so forth, it really shouldn't surprise us that there are similarities from a physical point of view. But the scriptural view of man seems to say that that is not all there is about man. That God fashioned man of the dust of the earth, yes, but he breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. The question is that soul from that moment on forever alive? Plato said yes, and many Christians do. But do you remember in the second chapter of Genesis that there are these words in verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, of all the trees, two of them are named, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." All right. Of the trees of the garden, they might freely eat, all of them, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, one of those trees was the tree of life. Well, I need not rehearse for you the whole story. You remember how Adam and Eve used the precious freedom that had been given to them to disobey the Lord, not to do His will. They partook of the forbidden fruit. And according to the word of the Lord, the day that you do this, you shall surely die. About that, we'll say more in a minute. Then it says, the Lord put them out of the garden and put a flaming cherubim at the gate to restrain them from returning to the garden. And the reason for that is interesting. Look at it, chapter 3, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." The sentence is never concluded. "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden." In other words, the picture here is that man was created by God potentially capable of gaining immortality. Tree of life was a tree of which he could have freely eaten by the will of God. But after sin entered, after disobedience entered, then the Lord blocked the way to the tree of life, lest in his rebellious state he partake of the tree and live forever. So you see, in the garden, man forfeited his right to immortality. He was not allowed to partake of the tree, lest he live forever. And you do remember that the Lord said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, they didn't die physically that day, but they did die spiritually. They died in their relationship to God. This relationship that was described in great intimacy as walking in the cool of the day with the Lord. This openness of conversation and fellowship with God was suddenly turned by their sin into great fear, and they went and hid themselves. Something happened, you see. They died spiritually. This is what the scripture says. There is then spiritual death and physical death. Physical death is the later consequence of spiritual death. And when spiritual death has taken its full toll, it results in physical death. Romans tells us that death entered the world through and because of sin. All right. Then it would seem from this passage that man has forfeited the possibility of gaining immortality on his own by the will of God. The second thing that's necessary for us to see is that God alone has immortality. Turn to 1 Timothy in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 16. He says, "I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from approach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see." God alone has immortality. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 17, God is again referred to as immortal. "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Turn back to the Gospel of John,
chapter 5. Jesus is here speaking, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then a bit further down in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, the New Testament teaching is not that everybody has eternal life, but rather that those who come to God through Jesus Christ are given it as a gift. Now, we could start, and there's so many passages that I want us to look at a few of them so that you might see that this is a recurring notion. It is not something that is found on only one or two texts. If you think of the whole principle of the new birth, to be born of the Spirit is to have the life of God given to us. Not all are born of the Spirit. The Scripture rejects the notion that everybody has a spark of deity within them. This is not accepted by the Scripture. In fact, the Bible says that man in his natural condition is dead unto God, and that it requires a rebirth, which is an action of the Holy Spirit, to plant the life of God. So when we read that the gift of God is eternal life, this does not mean only our life going on and on and on and on and on. It's rather a sharing in the divine nature, or the nature of God, which itself is eternal. And it is his life then lived in our bodies. His life, we read, quickens our mortal bodies. And that's what it means by eternal life. Let's go back and look at a few of these verses. Chapter 3 of John, verse 14. And we move quickly through here that you might see something that is established again and again and again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Notice two things about this, that eternal life comes to those who believe in the Son of Man, who has been lifted up. And remember when he was lifted up on a cross, that it was that act of obedience to the Father in dying on the cross that brought salvation to man, by believing him. In other words, eternal life, you see, is not the natural property of all people, but rather is the gift of God in Christ Jesus who believe. Have eternal life. All right? For God so loved that he gave, that whoever believes may have eternal life. Once again, it is the believing in Christ that results in the gift of eternal life being given. All right, looking down a bit further in the same chapter to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. It does not say or even suggest that all have eternal life, but rather that this is the gift of God in Christ to those who believe. All right, moving on. We've already looked at chapter 5. Move into chapter 6, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And then Jesus says concerning himself, I am the bread of life. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is here teaching that the life-producing bread is the result, is he himself who came down from heaven that we might have life. In verse 53, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Notice several things. In verse 54, those who eat
the bread and drink the blood. Now, this is why the fathers, the church fathers, in the very earliest days, referred to the communion as the banquet, the bread of immortality. And they called it God's banquet of life, because it is a receiving of the life of the Lord into us. Those who come to this altar rail today in faith, even though what they receive is bread and wine, it ministers life to them, you see. Now, a person who comes and does not come in faith, the only benefit from coming is whatever nutrition you can get from a tiny sip of wine and a little thin wafer, which is not very much. These things are received by faith. In the prayer book, the point is made again and again and again that it is by coming and receiving by faith that this bread and the wine becomes for us the body and blood of Christ, and we are fed therein. Well, perhaps you can see then, as we move through the scriptures, how often eternal life is said to be the gift of God to those who are in Christ. In chapter 10 of John, the great chapter having to do with the Good Shepherd, Jesus says in verse 27 and 8, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand." And in chapter 11, the chapter that tells about the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus makes some profound statements concerning himself. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, that is to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, this then is the Christian hope. There is no universal assurance in the scripture that all have eternal life, either to be spent eternally with God or eternally in hell. That idea is not found in the scripture. The word, rather, used of those who do not find eternal life is that they perish and shall not perish. It is not the notion that they languish eternally in hell forever and ever and ever. The notion, that notion arose precisely because of the Platonic teaching of the natural immortality of the soul. And obviously, if you have an eternal soul and you're not with God, you've got to be somewhere. And that's what led to that teaching that is accepted quite generally, at least as popular Christian teaching. And it's important for us to hear this and be reminded of it. All right, then, have we established that the Bible teaches us, in answer to the question, if a man die, shall he live again, that life is a gift. The fact that you and I have life the first time is a gift. That eternal life was forfeited. Man was created for that and had a potential to achieve it, but having once sinned, was barred from the tree of life. That the offer of life now comes through believing and accepting Jesus Christ. And that is the Christian hope. We do not comfort the world in the idea that all men will receive the benefits of the saving redemption of Jesus Christ apart from faith. The scripture does not say that anywhere. And it's important for us to understand this, that we can see exactly what it does say. Now, there is another question, obviously, I think, in relation to this, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a question that occurs to people as they begin to think of then the resurrection of the dead and so forth. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the necessity of Christ's resurrection, his resurrection. And he makes the point that if he was not raised from the dead, then we surely will not be. But because he was raised from the dead, then we shall be as well. Verse 20 of that chapter. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death,
By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now the scripture does seem to say in both the Old and New Testament that there will be a resurrection of all the dead. Daniel says that that includes the righteous and the unrighteous. And the New Testament says the same thing. That the resurrection of the dead is universal. That all will be raised. And the purpose of this is that great moment of vindication, where God vindicates himself before the eyes of the whole world. In the Old Testament and in the New, it says that I, the Lord, will vindicate myself before the eyes of the whole world. There will come a day when every last human being will see and understand perfectly exactly what God has been doing. And we are told in that day, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ and every tongue will confess him as Lord. But the point is made rather clear in the New Testament that not all will bow joyfully before him as their Lord, but all will bow. Some will find him in that at his coming, not the Lord that they have been waiting from heaven, but the judge, as we say in the Creed, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, these teachings are not popular these days, but once again, we're not here to emphasize what is popular, but what is true. Moving on, the question is in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. In other words, it is going to be necessary for us to die, yet shall we live, you see. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. You take a seed, you plant that into the ground. It is buried as a seed, but that's not what's going to emerge from that plant. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is alike, but there is one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are celestial bodies, there are terrestrial bodies, and the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. So it is, verse 42, with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. When our body is laid into the ground, that is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What comes forth at the resurrection of the dead then has the quality of immortality. That which is laid into the grave is perishable, as we can see. It is sown in dishonor. There's no way. I read just yesterday in an article in the New York Times on the Karen, the young girl who has been in a coma for 6 months, and there's a court case as to whether or not she be allowed to die. And the doctors, the three doctors who are the doctors covering the case for the courts, said that there is no such thing as death with dignity. Death is an indignity whenever it occurs, under whatever circumstance. Now, certainly, it is better from our point of view to die, let us say, a natural death, perhaps at night as one sleeps, than in some violent manner. But death is itself an insult to life. And it is not a good thing. The Bible says death is an enemy, but an enemy that has been overcome. You will look in vain on the pages of Scripture for that kind of syrupy sentimentality that one finds offered by many philosophies in some religions, that death really isn't anything much anyway. That Plato said it's a glorious thing. It's the sloughing off of the prison house of the body, the setting of the immortal soul free. The Bible says death is an enemy, the last enemy to be overcome, that there's nothing good about it, that it is an offense to God and to man, that there's something impertinent about the cutting off of a life that was lived, intended to be lived, to the praise of God's glory forever. So the Bible does not try to soften death at all, but to face it and recognize that it is not the end for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at it again. It is sown, verse 44, a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. The physical body that is laid in the ground is not the body that shall emerge. So when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body, we do not mean the resuscitation of a corpse. It is not that God will look around and reassemble the molecules that once made up our physical body. It's rather that we will be given a new and glorified body, absolutely suitable to the expression of the life of the Spirit. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam contrasted with Christ. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. If we are children of God, then we shall surely bear the image of the heavenly, as we will read in the very next verse. 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood, these bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, I want to say one thing here about the notion of resurrection. I have just said that this body that you and I inhabit will never see heaven. It is a physical body. It will return to the dust from whence it was taken. We will be given a new and glorified body. But there's one important point that I think requires no argument, but perhaps explanation. And that is that you really cannot equate your selfhood with your body. You are a spiritual being and you are in a body. But if through some accident you were to lose one arm, or even two arms, you would not, your own self would not have been impaired, though your body would be severely crippled. Ruth and I knew a person in Boston who had no arms and no legs, but he was still a human being, and he still was a living spirit, a human spirit. Now, of course, there comes a point at which the chopping away of the body would severely imperil the life of the spirit as we know it. One cannot do that forever, but we do have to see that we cannot equate our life, our identity, our selfhood with our physical body. So that the body that is laid in the ground will perish. The body that is raised will be a new body given to us by the Lord. And so Paul says, verse 51, lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Remember, we lay in the ground that which is perishable, but God raises from the ground that which is imperishable. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. In other words, again, you and I do not have immortality as a natural disposition. It is the gift of God to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If a man die, shall he live again? Paul, in the first verse of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, contrasts our present body with the body that shall one day be ours. For we know that if the earthly tent, I like that imagery, tent, there's something impermanent about a tent, something temporary. This earthly tent we live in is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. The Bible knows nothing of a heaven where one finds spirits flitting about, you see. That idea of just the human spirit without a body is referred to in the scripture as nakedness. There's something incomplete about it. And the way you and I were created are spiritual beings that have bodies, and eternally it shall ever be so. But fortunately, the disease, the sickness, the weariness, and all of those things that are part of our present bodies experience will be put away. Thank God. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety. Not that we would be unclothed. I mean, we're not anxious to slough off this mortal coil, most of us. But that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. Again, no suggestion here that immortality is a natural possession of man at all. Rather, what we are and have is mortal, and what we will be given is immortal. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. There is a sense, and this is a wonderful teaching of St. Paul's, there is a sense in which while we are now in our bodily state, we are away from the Lord. Now, of course, God is here. We understand that. But he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, verse 8, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, the suggestion again is that when we die, it's as was said at the end of Ecclesiastes, the body goes into the ground from whence it was taken, the spirit goes to God who made it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that when you look at the departed remains of a loved one in Christ, they are not there. They have returned to the Father and are kept in the hands of the Father. The souls of the righteous are in the hands of God. One other passage, and we're done. It's the Revelation, the very last chapter of the Bible. And I want to go back to the beginning, that you might see how well-rounded this whole picture is. The question we're looking at is this: if a man die, shall he live again? The answer is yes, if indeed we are in Christ. There is another passage I want you to read in 1 John, just before Revelation, that we may see that the gift of eternal life is made ours through Christ, if that point has not sunk in. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Did you know that it is possible for us to make God a liar? To make God out to be a liar. It is possible for a human being to make God a liar. And this explains how that is. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne to his Son. Not to believe God is to make a liar out of God, because we do not believe the testimony which he has borne. And what is that testimony? Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God does not have life. Can it be clearer? Finally, the last chapter of the Bible, a description of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Verse 1, then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. There's that tree that was banished, from which we were banished in the garden, now reappears. And look what we read, that wonderful promise, verse 14 of chapter 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Do you see that the tree from which we were banned because of sin, now having been cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are invited by God to partake of the tree of life and to be with Him. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.